You know, everyone loves an adorable little baby. I knew that. It doesn't even have to be a human baby. Baby kittens, puppies, even calves, even a baby bird. My wife goes nuts over little babies. As soon as she gets a picture of a baby, maybe a text or something, she grabs her phone and she's pinching it and squeezing it and making it bigger and looking at every fold and crease in that baby's face. Isn't she so cute? I just love her. I hear this all the time. Such is the start of a new life on earth. It's a miracle, and we never grow weary of seeing. A few days ago, we celebrated Christmas, a time when we very often refer to as the birth of Christ. A day, an entire season, in fact, in which believers and non-believers around the world for centuries have remembered the time when the Christ child was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Typically, when we talk about someone's birth, we think of it as the very beginning of that person's existence. Obviously, if we wanted to be technical, life begins at conception, but to make things easier, we don't talk about the conception day, but we do celebrate the birthday. It's the day they came into the world, the day life started for that individual. But there's one major difference between the birth of Jesus and everyone else who's been born. And that's when Jesus was born, he was actually really, really old. Because he had already existed for a long, long, long time prior to his conception and before his birth in Bethlehem. The prophets said that the Messiah must be born both of Abrahamic and Davidic descent. And Matthew shows this genealogy from Abraham. And Luke, we see it recorded, his genealogy all the way back to Adam. But there's another very important qualification that had to be met. And Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be called, among other things, Mighty God. The prophesied Messiah must also be God. And Jesus met the requirements for the Messiah. We see him perform miracles, like the feeding of thousands of people with one boy's lunch, walking on water, calming the stormy seas, healing the sick and the blind, and even raising Lazarus from the dead. Not to mention his own self-testimony, all pointing to the fact that Jesus is truly God in human flesh. But this morning we're going to start by looking at his deity as demonstrated in a very simple genealogy. Another genealogy we don't look at like the list of all the names, but a genealogy that goes way, way back, further back than David, further back than Abraham, and further back than the very first man, Adam. We read about this in the opening verse of the Gospel of John. So I invite you to turn there if you haven't already to John chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, these verses contain some of the most stunning statements in all of Scripture. I'm not kidding about that. Statements that rival the greatest statements ever made in all of literature. Consider God's brilliance in just the first verse. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Most of us have likely read through this verse many times, but I want to break it down and look at what's being communicated here in this opening sentence. We'll start with, "in the beginning." When was that? When was the beginning? The beginning refers to the beginning of all things that can be identified as things. Before anything that we can see that was ever a thing, before the time even began, before the sun and the moon, the stars, the planets, this is before there was anything in the heavens to mark off time or seasons. Before the beginning of any physical stuff that's already in existence now was the beginning. This phrase, "in the beginning," serves as a point of contrast between the Word that precedes everything, right, and everything else that comes into existence. The Holy Spirit directed John to write his book, starts out his discussion about Jesus not as we often think about at Christmas time, with a manger in the city of Bethlehem. Rather, he starts it off with a discussion of Jesus with the beginning of the universe. And so he goes on to say, "In the beginning was the Word." Before Jesus became incarnate, which is just a fancy word to describe him taking on flesh and becoming a man, before he was given the name of Jesus, he already existed. That's profound to think about. He had life, and he was simply called the Word. The Word used here is the Greek word logos, or I've heard it pronounced logos, logos, logos. In the first century, Greek was the predominant language of the land where Jesus was born, and the Greek culture played a significant influence on everyone who lived there. In ancient Greek culture, you'd hear philosophers toss around logos, the word logos. They'd say, they'd discuss about it as they debated the existence of the universe. These same Greek philosophers would say that logos is that which gives existence, logic, and reason to the universe. How right they were, without even really understanding who the Word was. So it's not lost on its readers when John uses this term logos to tell us that the Word is the one who is the source of logic, reason, and existence of the universe. And the Word is the one who reveals the power and the person of God. John knew exactly who his readers would interpret the point that he was trying to make when he uses the word logos. But let's not miss another little word that's inserted between the word beginning and the word, and that is the verb was. In the beginning was the Word. At no time is the use of the word was as important as it is in this context. It's used here to describe an event occurring in the past without regard to beginning or end. In other words, John 1:1 starts off by boldly making a statement that at the time the universe came into being and it had a beginning, at the time this massive universe that we look out into in awe with the world's best telescopes and we can only see a glimpse, a sliver of what's out there, at the time this universe was being spoken into existence from nothing, mind you. Remember, there was nothing created. There was not even a speck of sand, of matter there. There were no elements to be used to form the earth or the world or the universe. At this time, the Word was already in existence. And there's another little W word in there that we could easily miss, but I think we need to highlight as well, because it too has great significance, and that is the word with. And the Word was with God. With here communicates the idea of association, or in the company of something or someone else. So in the beginning, the Word was existing in the company of, or with, in relation to God. Think of the implication of this. First of all, from all of eternity, the Word was always already an individual, but someone different than the one identified as God. Two different things there. Second, the Word was always with, or in companionship with, the one who was identified as God. Okay? So this person, identified at this point only as the Word, was someone who is different than God, and yet he was always with God. Does that make sense? I hope you're tracking with me, because I'm purposely taking this one word at a time, because I find that the way that John makes this statement is so interesting. And at this point, you might be thinking, okay, this Word was someone who's different than the person of God. He was someone who is and always has been with God. Therefore, you have God, and you have this other person, the Word, whom we will know, as we figure out, is Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, who breathed every word of the Bible, knows how to cover all his bases when you just look at the final phrase in that verse. And the Word was God. You see what I mean about why this is a brilliant statement, one of the most brilliant of all time? When you put this verse along with the other verses that follow, where we learn that the Word is later on identified as Jesus, we come to the realization that in the opening verse of the Gospel of John, we're being told that Jesus Christ is the Word. He has existed eternally. He himself is uncaused and uncreated. He has no beginning. He's existed in relation with God the Father before the universe came into existence. And Jesus always has been God. He's always been God. That's two persons of the Trinity summed up in one profound sentence. It's pretty amazing. But just in case the reader doesn't get that from verse 1, John restates it differently and plainly in verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things that came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Word was there in the beginning. He made everything, and everything that is a thing came about by him. So how do we know who this person of the Word actually is? We haven't seen his name mentioned yet. It seems to be a bit of a riddle, I suppose, but not a difficult riddle when we start putting the pieces together. And for that, we need to drop down to verses 14 through 17. I'll read those again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The Word, the eternal one who existed before time, in whom all things were created, he becomes flesh and blood. This is God incarnate. The infinite now becomes finite. The previously invisible now becomes visible. The Word, whom we've just established is God, now becomes a man. And the very important distinction that I'm trying to describe is that he didn't just come into being at this time. He became flesh. This is the Christmas story, the actual birth of Jesus. This is no doubt a true miracle, God taking on human flesh and becoming part of his own creation. But as we're about to see next, there's more going on. when this happened. And I want to take a look at that, beginning with a closer look at verse 14. So verse 14 we see, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now here's another point where we could easily just zip past a rather remarkable statement without seeing the significance of what John is saying. We read that Jesus dwelt among us. And when we think of the idea of dwelling among us, we could casually simply think of it as something like he was hanging out with us. But there's much more going on. When John uses the word dwelt here, he uses a particular word. You could even say a peculiar word. There's more common Greek words that he could have used that also would translate to dwell, but he chose a word in the Greek that means tent. So we could correctly translate it like this: the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Or another way, he tabernacled among us. It seems like a strange way to put it, right? He pitched his tent among us. So why didn't John write it that way? Like I said, there's at least two other words that he could have used here, but he uses this particular word because he wants his readers, who at that time would be familiar with the history of Israel, to recall the tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle also called? The tent of meeting, where God literally met with the Israelites in the Old Testament. You remember the tabernacle, right? This was a rather large temporary shelter made up of a series of poles and covered by a large fabric tent, which is why it was known as the tent of meeting. It was 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 45 feet long. The entrance was covered by a curtain or a veil made of fine linen woven from goat hair and dyed blue and purple and red. And when the priest entered the tabernacle, he went first into an area called the holy place. This was an area that contained the table that held the bread of presence, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. All these items were covered in pure gold, and they are described in detail in Exodus chapter 25. Beyond that first room was the Holy of Holies, and this was a smaller 15 by 15 foot room that contained nothing but the Ark of the Covenant. And this whole structure, if you will, was a tent, a building. But God gave Moses specific instructions on how this was to be built. In Exodus 29, we learn something more significant as it relates to this tent of meeting. It was here that we see God speaking about what the tabernacle will be to the Israelites. So let's turn now, if you want to, turn to Exodus 29, and we'll look at verses 42 through 46. So we're back in Exodus at the tabernacle time. And speaking of the offerings to be given there, beginning in Exodus 29, verse 42, he says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the tent, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also, his sons, I will consecrate them to serve me as priests, and I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So we see in verse 42, it will be a place of meeting. God says he will meet with the people of Israel and he will speak to them. This is a place where God would give new revelation to the people. Verse 43, we see that it's a place of sanctification. Verse 44, we see that God will consecrate the tent of meeting and he will also consecrate the priests who serve him in there. But look at verses 45 and 46. Notice that this is the place where God says he will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God, that they may know him, that I will be the Lord their God, I may dwell among them. He says that the very reason he brought them out of the land of Egypt was so that he would dwell with them and be their God. This tabernacle that he's having Moses build is a big deal in the relationship between the people of Israel and the Lord their God. This tabernacle, this tent of meeting, it is the central place where the Israelites connect with God during this time in their history. Let's turn ahead a few chapters to chapter 33, where we learn a bit more. So look at Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his own tent door, and he'd watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So verse 7 here, we see that everyone who sought the Lord would come to the tent of meeting. This is the place where the nation of Israel could have fellowship and communion with God. Verse 8 says that when Moses would go into the tent, everyone would stand outside their own tent door and watch. Apparently they would drop everything they were doing and say, hey, Moses is going into the tent. Let's watch. They were in awe. And whenever Moses went in, a pillar of cloud would descend over the place. This was the time that Moses would meet with God and speak to him as a man speaks with his friend. Moses would actually receive new revelation. He'd receive information from God. And when the people saw this happening, they would worship God. So this tent of meeting became a place of intimate fellowship and worship. If we continue to read the final few chapters of Exodus, we learn more about the construction that went into the tabernacle. We're given the details of the material of the tent fabric, as well as the descriptions of the gold, the bronze work, and all the elaborate priestly garments. And finally, in chapter 40, at the very end of the book of Exodus, we have the climax of the story. In chapter 40, construction's now finished. Everything is in its place. God appears to be satisfied with what they've done, because with all of Israel watching, in verses 34 and 35 of Exodus 40, we see that God's glory now fills the tabernacle. Verses 34 and 35 say, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is significant, and it's the reason why I'm emphasizing this morning on the Old Testament tent of meeting. This brings us to the point where we see the Lord, Yahweh, descend upon his dwelling place, upon his tabernacle. God's glory descending in such a way that not even Moses, who'd previously been able to go into the tent, can now even enter the tent. This is God's grand declaration. I am with my people. I have come to dwell with them. Continuing in verse 36 of Exodus 40, we see, "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till that day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." I believe that John had this in mind when he tells his readers the incarnate Word, the Word, God in human flesh, had come to dwell among men. John's reminding us of the idea of the tabernacle. He's telling us that in the way that the Lord descended and dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, and he spoke with them in communion and revealed himself for worship, this very same thing is happening now in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. So let's go back to our text in John 1:14 and take a closer look there. Like I said, there's a lot more going on here, and I want to explain some things. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice the connection here between A, the dwelling place of God, and B, the glory that fills that place. The dwelling of God is inseparable from the glory of God. We just looked at Exodus and saw how the glory of God was with Israel in the tabernacle, a cloud by day and a cloud of fire by night. This is what led them throughout all their journeys throughout the wilderness. Whenever they would move, they would take down this tabernacle, and then they would settle in a new place, and they would set up the tabernacle. And that's the way it went for centuries, even after they entered and possessed the land of Canaan. But if we fast forward now, 450 years from the time of Moses, we arrive at 1 Kings chapter 8. And by this time, Israel had already gone through the period of all the judges that Andy preached on. They'd gone through their first two kings. It was King Saul and King David. It was David's desire to build a permanent dwelling place for God, a temple. But it wasn't for him to do that. Instead, his son, King Solomon, was the one who completed the construction on the temple. This new temple was a permanent building. No longer was it a tent that they moved around. It was a magnificent building. It was twice the size of the original tabernacle. Not including the court, the temple itself was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. On the inside, everything was overlaid with gold. No expense was spared. And again, God gave detailed instructions on how it would be constructed. When it was finished, the priests and the Levites brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, and they set up the Ark under the wings of two massive 15-foot cherubim. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we have this. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had put there in Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, this is the holy place in the new temple, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What does that remind you of? This is exactly what's happening here is what happened back in Exodus at the completion of the tabernacle. Only now the Lord is declaring that he will no longer dwell in the tabernacle, but he will be with his people in this new temple. God's glory descends down and takes up residence in the temple. And now this becomes the place where God dwells among his people. Until the Babylon exile. About 350 years after the glory of God filled Solomon's temple, the wickedness of the southern kingdom of Judah was growing too great. Many wicked kings and a few good ones spattered here and there have come and gone, and Judah is now under their final king, Zedekiah. At this point, they're only about 6 years away from the final deportation to Babylon. In 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 16, we read this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So we see in these verses that God is giving the people every opportunity for repentance. But they were wicked. They turned their backs to God. They scoffed at his prophets who were warning them, and they preferred to follow their own idols. This was all happening during the time of Ezekiel, the prophet, Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, we have a record of a vision where God gives some interesting insight into what's going to happen next. Chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel contain this vision. He sees these things, and it's some crazy descriptions of why God is bringing about his judgment. I say crazy mostly because I don't fully understand everything that's written there. It would take a lot more studying than I was able to do, but just reading through these chapters is quite interesting. So let me summarize to make my point. In Ezekiel 8:3, the vision begins with the hand of the Lord grabbing Ezekiel by the hair and lifting him up and taking him to see the abominations being done in the inner court of the temple. It says in verse 3 of Ezekiel 8, "And he extended the form of a hand and took me by the hair of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner courtyard, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. But God says, you will see even greater abominations." He then goes on in verses 7 through 12 to show how the 70 elders of the house of Israel are blaspheming God by worshiping graven images and every form of crawling things and animals, detestable things. They appear to be doing this in the dark, saying that God does not see this. The Lord has abandoned the land, they say. And then the Lord says, you will see even greater abominations which they are committing. In verses 14 and 15, he brings Ezekiel to the entrance of the gate of the temple, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, who's a god, a Phoenician god. And he says to Ezekiel, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will still see greater abominations than these." And then in Ezekiel 8, verse 16, we see God showing Ezekiel the inner courtyard of the temple. "And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, while their faces were toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And he said to me, 'Do you see this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me to anger repeatedly?'" So we see these men are sitting there in the temple, outside the temple, with their backs toward the temple, signifying they've turned their back on God, and they're actually worshiping the sun. All of these abominations, this mass idolatry is what it had turned to, is happening right there at the temple, in the presence of God, in the place where he dwells. At the temple where God had established he would meet with his people and provide atonement for their sins. Then what happens next, chapters 10 and 11, is really the beginning of the end. The glory of God begins to stir. In his vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord rise up, and it moves from the Ark of the Covenant. It moves from there to the golden cherub, to the threshold of the temple, and then the glory of God, along with the cherubim, moves out to the east gate, where the glory of God makes its final exit from the temple. This is what it says in Ezekiel 11, verse 22 and 23. "Then the cherub lifted their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So at this point, the glory of the Lord has departed from the temple. It's no longer there. It's moved. It's hovering briefly over the Mount of Olives. And then we see it ascends with the cherubim back into heaven. The glory of God leaves the temple. And for the first time in the nation of Israel, for the first time in 850 years of their existence, Israel is now without the presence of the Lord their God. Yahweh is no longer dwelling with his people. The nation of Israel then enters into this dark time in their history when they have no prophets and they don't hear from the word of the Lord. They don't hear the word of the Lord. This marks the last time that the glory of the Lord is seen on earth until, says the Apostle John, until now, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The next time the glory of God is seen by anyone on earth is when it comes to the shepherds to proclaim the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. You can turn there if you want, but we all know this passage, pretty familiar. Luke 2, 8 through 14, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them." And here it is. "The glory of the Lord shone around them." No one had seen this before. No one was expecting this. "And they were filled with great fear, and the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased.'" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being the shepherds who heard these words being spoken? The long-awaited Savior is born. He has come. He is the Christ. Christ, as you probably know, is not Jesus' last name. It's a title that translates Messiah. The Savior who has been born is the Anointed One. He is Christ the Lord. And the Lord here isn't functioning simply as a title like we would think of a lord or a duke or a king. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh. Yahweh, which is a name the Jews, not wanting to blaspheme the name of Yahweh, had replaced it with the name Adonai, in which we translate in the Old Testament, Lord. So we see in Luke 2, the glory of God that no one has seen on the earth for the past 600 years is now shining all around them. And the angel is proclaiming, he's announcing, Yahweh is here. And when John tells us that the eternal Word, the Word that created the universe and has eternally existed as God, has now become flesh. And not only that, but he has come to tabernacle or dwell among the people, and that we are to behold his glory. With these words in John chapter 1, he's making a statement to everyone who reads these words that in the same way that glory, the glory that once filled the tabernacle, the glory that once filled the temple, in the same way as those were the manifestation of God's presence among the people on earth, so now God is revealing his glory to the world in Jesus. And if that's not amazing enough, he goes on further and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This next phrase, we see that the Word is described as the only Son from the Father. Both the ESV and the NASB translate it this way. The King James translates it the only begotten Son. But I think it can be best understood what's described here as the word unique. Okay? Or as the NIV says, the one and only Son. And so when John says that the eternal Word dwelt among us, the glory we see isn't a cloud, it isn't a pillar of fire, it is the unique, one and only glory of the Father himself. All this to say, as amazing as the glory seen in the tabernacle and the temple was, something greater than that is here in the person of Jesus the Christ. Look at verse 18, John 1. John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John is literally announcing that Jesus Christ, the previously invisible, has now become visible. He is the description of God the Father. Even Jesus himself said it to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, 9. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, we're told that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. This, my dear church, is who John wants us to see when we look at and when we read John chapter 1. Just as the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle, so now the fullest expression of God's glory is in Jesus. Just as the Israelites once went to the tabernacle to seek God, so now everyone who seeks God must go to Jesus. Just as the tabernacle was once the place where atonement for sin was made, so now Jesus is where atonement is made and where God's wrath is satisfied. Just as the tabernacle was the place where Israel worshiped God, so now the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they will worship him in Jesus, and in Jesus alone. So as we wrap up another Christmas, my prayer for all of us is that when we think of the birth of Jesus, we think about John's words, that in Jesus, God is tabernacling with men, as he did in the wilderness, and that we might grasp the significance of the fact that Christmas is about the God of the universe graciously coming again to dwell in glory among men after he had been absent for hundreds of years. One of the most popular Christmas hymns of all times, we sang it, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, puts it like this. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Please, don't let these words pass by without grasping their significance. How often we sing hymns, Christmas hymns, rich in theology, only never to think about what we're singing. How many people sing Christmas hymns, maybe even knowing the words by heart because they've heard them so many times, and yet miss the truth of what they're singing? How tragic it is for some people who, when they look at Jesus, all they do see is a cute little baby in a manger, and they fail to see the glory of God. They miss, in that instance, the most beautiful thing that ever was. If that describes your attitude, when you need to reconsider who this Jesus is. Because just as God, out of compassion, sent prophets and messengers to the Israelites again and again, if you, like Israel, reject the glory of God who has come to tabernacle among men, if you persist in serving idols of self, money, comfort, and pleasure, then on that last day when Jesus again returns, this time as the final judge, The glory of God will depart from you, just as it did from Israel, and you will go into eternal, everlasting punishment. Similar to how Ezekiel's prophecy of destruction came upon Judah at the hands of Babylon, so will the word of God come true for destruction upon those who reject his glory, who reject the Savior, Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. And the good news is, that's exactly why Jesus came. Mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, ultimately so that he might live a perfect life and die on the cross for the sins of his people, that by faith they might behold his glory and receive his grace of the second birth. The grace of salvation, the grace of forgiveness for your sins. We've been given an opportunity to turn from our sin, turn from our idolatry, and worship God alone. And this is my prayer for each person here today. Forsake your sin. Embrace the glory of God. And receive your Savior. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as the only, the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that, my dear friends, is the meaning of Christmas. Christmas, as was revealed to us through the Apostle John, John chapter 1.